Together today. And as we prepare to hear from God's word, I just want to cover briefly kind of where we're at and what we've been studying recently in the book of Revelation so that we have a little bit of a context for what we're looking at together. We've been seeing that by maintaining their faithful testimony to death, believers in Jesus will conquer both the dragon and the beast, who we'll hear a little bit more about next week, that the martyr's victory not hidden will be manifest in their validation at Christ's return. And that's good news. That present disasters, whether it be war, drought, famine, epidemic, disease, anything that's going to be happening, though limited in scope by God's restraint, they are foreshadows and warnings of an escalating judgment to come. And we're going to look at that more specifically today. And at the end of the age, the church's opponents will intensify in their persecution of the church. But Jesus, through the triumphant word of God, he will defeat and destroy all of his enemies. The old heaven and earth, still stained by sin and suffering, will be replaced by the new heaven and earth, and the church will be presented as a bride in luminous purity to her husband, the Lamb. That's the context that we're going to hear from Revelation 15 and 16. And if you're continuing to turn there, I say hear from because we have Ross McCall and Kylene Chen who are going to come and read today's passage for us. So if you would, please.
Revelation 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished.
And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished.
Then I heard a loud voice of the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is, who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, the Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.
The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory.
The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds.
The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon.
The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been seen man on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe.
Thank you, guys. Ross, you promised a southern accent. Huh. I guess we'll have to make do.
That was southern Scotland.
Oh, well, that helps. That helps. That explains it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you reveal yourself to us through your word. And this morning, Lord, we pray not only for our children, that hearts would be fertile soil for the planting of the seed of your word, but that our hearts would be that, first and foremost. Speak to our hearts this morning, Lord. May they be laid bare before you, that at the end of the day, we would worship you and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just in case, one week in, you're already missing Aaron in this first week of his sabbatical, I thought I'd give you just a taste of him being here today and start off everything with a Spurgeon quote, because I think that sets up what God has for us as a church. Spurgeon says this: if you meet with a system of theology or the study of God, if you meet with a system of theology which magnifies man, flee from it as fast and as far as you can. And I think that that sets up something for us today, because throughout Scripture, we see people who worship and they lift praise to God in the most amazing of moments, not just in victory, but in these moments where it doesn't seem like that should be the right response. We see that throughout Scripture. And today, in our passage, we come across a very different moment. One where there's this escalation of God's wrath being poured out, and we kind of reach the apex of that moment where his wrath is being poured out in its fullness, yet we see worship happening. We read of worship happening around the throne. Now, perhaps you can be like me at times when you read something like this. You can't help but ask the question of yourself, and more importantly, ask the question of the passage: how can this be that there would be worship in the midst of wrath being poured out on the earth? And as much as I've been studying this week, I was struck, even as I was hearing the passage again this morning, just, we're going to get here, but I don't want to neglect saying it, so I want to make sure I say it now. The water's being turned into blood. The blood that washes me clean brings death and judgment on those who don't respond. And I'm struck by that, the goodness of God to say mine. The goodness of God to say mine to me. And so when I ask this question, it's not asked out of this sense of I'm slamming my fist on a table and saying, how can this be, God? Like I'm bringing some kind of charge against him. I'm saying, how is it that people can respond in worship when they see wrath being poured out in its fullness on the earth? How is it that you come to the place of being able to respond? And I believe it begins here. You start with a high view of God. See, it's my temptation, as I'm sure it's yours as well, to read a passage like this from my perspective. And what a dangerous place to start. My perspective is flawed more often than it's accurate. I find that out in our home quite often. When I find out the rest of the story, and then I feel like a heel for the way that I've responded to something that's going on in the house, Those are wonderful moments as a dad or as a parent when you have that moment with your child. So we want to start with a high view of God, not a high view of our own perspective. And it begins in chapter 15 with verse 1, where they're talking about this another sign in heaven. And this another sign seems to point us back to some of the chapters that we've studied through already. Two of the signs that were described for us in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, with the pregnant woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head on her head the crown of 12 stars. You have the second sign in chapter 12, verse 3, this great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. I mean, this imagery can just be difficult to keep up with. And so we want to make sure that when we're starting with a high view of God, we're understanding that this chapter is connected to the rest of the picture that John is painting for the churches that are receiving it. And so we need to think in terms of he's connecting this to what's going on so that we would receive it rightly. And you get to this next part with the song of Moses. There's this reference to Exodus 15 where the song of Moses is first sung as God's people are delivered from Egypt. What we know is that this song finds its fulfillment in Christ. And yet here we see what was is what happened in Exodus. What is fulfillment in Christ. And what is to come is that song will be sung again. Finding its fullness in Christ. It will be at this consummation where we are in God's presence. And as his wrath is being poured out for those who believe, his wrath will be poured out and we'll be saying worthy. And the reason I think it's important to start with a high view of God is because the song starts with a high view of God. It says, great and amazing are your deeds. And I think let's not neglect the fact that our language can be watered down at times. Our language can at times, when we use the word amazing a lot of times, perhaps we respond like the guy on Princess Bride. I don't think that means what you think it means. Amazing is John's way of trying to fit what he's seeing into a language for people to understand. And so this morning, when we believe, when we begin with a high view of God, we start by saying he is amazing. That word is there to capture our attention and try to expand the way that we think about God. And expand the way that we think about God sending his Son in Christ to be the fulfillment of this song being sung. James Hamilton says it this way: the display of God's justice in saving his people and winning him praise is meant to make us want to be among the redeemed and not the condemned. And so we're being shown this judgment being poured out and this escalation of his judgment being poured out so that we can respond rightly. So that we can respond by saying, I want to be a part of those who are redeemed, not the ones who are stiffening their knees and trying to stand in opposition to God, as we'll see in just a few moments. I said this earlier, God reveals himself to us through his word. And in studying his word, we discover a few things about him that this passage should bring to mind. And maybe it should inform our understanding of the word amazing. Things like this: God is sovereign over all. He is ruling and reigning over all. God is feared by all. And what I mean by that is simply that creation should stand in awe of its creator. God is glorified above all. God is holy in all of his attributes. God is righteous in all of his ways. God is loving toward his creation. And the clear conclusion is this, and why we begin with a high view of God: because God is infinitely worthy of eternal worship. And in seeing and understanding God's worth to be praised, and let's just play that word out a little bit as well. We're talking about amazement and praise. That is to express respect, to express gratitude or adoration by declaring the greatness or declaring the goodness or worthiness of the object of our praise. That's what we're doing when we understand God's worth to be praised. We don't want to stop there. We don't want to stop just saying that God is worthy of all of our praise. We want to have a better understanding of who we are without Christ as our Savior. We want to gain a better understanding of who we would be without Christ before a holy God. And that's what these images are here for, is to expose who God is and who we are before Him without Christ. James Hamilton goes on to say, God is glorified in justice as He brings awesome wrath that fits the crimes human beings have done. Now, this might be a turn of phrase that isn't used much anymore. It's the phrase, the punishment fits the crime. And I think, honestly, we see too much right now where punishment fits no crime at all. But if I were to come to somebody in here, if I were to go to a brother and just go up and maybe smack him around a little bit, what's going to happen? Well, we're probably going to throw down for a little while, right? There's going to be a tussle, a kerfuffle. I don't know why that word just came to mind. But we're going to probably wrestle it out. If I do that to a police officer, the punishment is going to look very different. If I do that to a president or a king, the punishment is going to begin to escalate. And here's where it's important for us today to make a connection. Then what is it like for a sinner before a holy God? Does the crime fit the punishment of God's holy wrath being poured out on the earth? Yes, it does. Yes, it does, because Scripture does not have this bandwidth of sin. It says that you cannot stand on your own moral ledger before Jesus, before God, the Holy Father. And so I don't know about you, but I want to claim Christ's righteousness, not my own. I want to claim His righteousness, because the punishment fits the crime before a holy God for His wrath to be poured out on the earth. So how can we worship in the midst of wrath? Well, we start with a high view of God, and then we move toward a humble view of man. See the testimony of Scripture, not only to the greatness of God, but to the sinfulness of man. We continue on in our passage today when we go through chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, and we're introduced to the seven angels and the seven bowls. This is intended to begin to execute God's final sequence of judgments on a defiant world. And again, we see references to the plagues in Egypt and the song that is sung. This pure, bright linen, a preview of the bride's holy beauty for the Lamb. And in chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, the first three bowls are introduced to us, and we begin to see the response of those who are righteous. We see the first bowl affecting the earth in 16:2, and the result of that is sores on those who worship the beast. We see the second bowl affecting the sea in 16:3, and the result is blood and death. We see the third bowl in rivers and springs in 16:4-7, and there's blood to drink. And I said it earlier, but I'm just affected by that afresh now, just that the blood that washes away my sin is going to cause death in the midst of this wrath. And here again, in the response of the angels and those around the altar worshiping God, they declare this, true and just are your judgments. And I find myself once again asking, how is it that you can worship in the midst of wrath being poured out? Chapter 16, 8 through 21, continue on with the last four bowls being introduced to us. You see the response of the righteous, those who are worshiping around His throne and saying He is worthy of praise. But the last four bowls show the response of the wicked. The fourth bowl affecting the sun in 16, 8 and 9, and the result of this burning heat. The fifth bowl in 16, 10 through 11, and the beast throne being affected by that, and this palpable darkness just covering the earth. The sixth bowl, with the Euphrates River being affected in 16, 12 through 16, and what happens? The response of the wicked is this, they gather for battle. What foolishness. What foolishness that in the midst of God's wrath being poured out, what an opportunity missed, because there is no hope in the midst of that battle. There is no hope for them in the midst of that battle. The seventh bowl in 16, 17 through 21. And this earthquake affects and shatters the great city. Do you notice the difference in response? Rather than worshiping, they prepare for war. Warring against the holy, all-powerful God is just, it's foolishness. And it's shown in the result of the seventh bowl being poured out when the city is shattered. David Platt says it this way in Revelation, the hope of glory. Do you know why we have a hard time comprehending the worship of God and his wrath? It's because we have things totally backwards. Instead of a high view of God, we have a low view of God. And instead of a humble view of man, we have a high view of ourselves. We can think of man or ourselves as basically good, nice and kind, deserving of second and third and fourth chances. Man is lovable, with a right to independence from God, worthy of forgiveness of God, and warranting happiness from God in heaven. How can God be good and send man anywhere else? Except that the portrait of man that we see painted in Revelation 16 and all over the Bible for that matter is completely opposite of God. We have denounced the sovereignty of God. We have disregarded the fear of God. We don't stand in awe of him. We've defamed the glory of God and tried to rob it for ourselves. We've dishonored the holiness of God. That is what we bring into his presence. We have despised the righteousness of God. And we have denied the love of God. This week in Alive, in our youth ministry, we have been looking at the book. We're in the midst of a study right now on the book from Jerry Bridges called The Bookends of the Christian Life. And we were wrapping up the first bookend, which is the righteousness of Christ. And as we did, we looked at this chart that there comes this moment when you realize your need for a Savior. And there is conversion that happens. And as you go through life, that you continue to increase in your awareness of the holiness of God. And you continue to increase in your awareness of the humble state of man. And this gap just seems to widen throughout your Christian life. And for those of you who are mature believers, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And there's a danger in the midst of this greater than gap that begins to form here. And that is that if the cross stays the same size all along the way, there are traps on either side. There are traps for us on either side. But as you grow in your awareness of God's holiness, and as you grow in your awareness in the need of a Savior, the cross can become bigger in our eyes. We can use that phrase sometimes as almost our own form of Christianese. That's exactly what it's talking about. It's saying that I am now aware of my Savior being more magnificent and more amazing than he was yesterday. We have these moments in our house, don't we? When we come to the end of our rope, when we just can't do it anymore, when we finally humble ourselves and say, I don't know what to do here. And all of a sudden, God's mercy and his grace just flood that moment, and the cross becomes so much bigger, and we just say, what a Savior! What a Savior! Church, don't maintain the size of the cross. Let it become bigger and bigger in our eyes. As Christ, as God becomes more and more holy, as we become more and more needy, let Christ be more and more sufficient for our need. Every day of our lives, every day that we are seeking to live for him. And what is it that we can do to worship in the midst of wrath? Well, we see God as holy. And the one, we have this high view of God. We have this humble view of man as one who is in need and constantly bringing sin. But we don't stop there. We land on the hope that we have in the gospel. That's how you can worship in the midst of wrath. You land on the hope that we have in the gospel. And as I've been studying for the last few weeks for today, I can't shake the imagery of these bowls being poured out and being connected to the cup that Jesus asked his Father to let pass. In Matthew 26:39, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Listen to this passage. We're going to start Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go to pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then Jesus said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, listen to these words and let them just affect you again this morning. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That cup contained God's wrath for you and me. It was apportioned out for him at that moment. All throughout Scripture, we see a cup used as a symbol of something that is, it's the portion that they are to take. And so here is Jesus saying, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. I will drink this fully that you might be glorified. It's what he did for us, for those who believe. And he came to the disciples. I think this is important for us to consider. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. I'm going to invite the worship team to join me now. You know, I said just a moment ago that there are passages in the Bible that connect God's wrath with the imagery of a cup. We see this in passages like in Jeremiah 20:15, or 25:15, Isaiah 51:17, and Revelation 14 as well. And Jesus confirms the connection of these cups of God's wrath in Gethsemane when he prays with the cross looming just ahead, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Now the disciples, they have a cup coming as well. It's a cup of suffering, but Jesus' suffering is different because Jesus' suffering is God's wrath towards sin. That cup has accumulated the wrath of God against sins of all types. Heinous crimes, adultery, careless words, dishonoring thoughts, lies, we can just continue to go through. All of it's going to be punished by God, and this is the cup that Jesus drinks on the cross. And Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath for us so that he can extend God's fellowship to us. And when we remember through the act of communion, when we reflect on that in communion, that's what we're doing. We're remembering again that the cross might become bigger in our eyes. That it might be something amazing to us again, because he drank the cup of God's wrath for us, that he could extend the cup of fellowship to us, that we are now welcomed at his table. And it certainly may include suffering, as we see all throughout the book of Revelation, but it's not going to contain wrath because of Jesus. It's not going to contain wrath. And it's the cup that we have the opportunity and the privilege to drink from now and forevermore. And so I can't think of any better way to close today than to receive the gift of communion together. And here's what I would like for us to do. We're going to take a few moments as the ushers begin to distribute the elements, and as we prepare our hearts to receive, start with a high view of God. Move your thoughts to a humble view of man, and then see Christ filling that gap, standing in that place on your behalf, drinking the cup in its fullness, that we might receive and then rejoice together, saying, God be praised, for you are worthy.